Well, our current sermon series is Unlocking the Parables that Pastor Alex read our text today, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There are some Bible scholars who do not consider this passage to be a parable because it's the only parable in which actual names are mentioned. Abraham is mentioned as well as Lazarus is named, but most consider it to be a parable. Again, I want to remind you that a parable is a short story. It's taken from life or nature in order to illuminate spiritual truth. Parables are effective because they are memorable. Everyone loves a story, and Jesus was the master storyteller. So whether this is a parable or an actual account or a combination of both, it provides some powerful lessons to us about life and the afterlife. The goal of most Americans, and we can see that before us in advertisements, in magazines, and online, and on television, but the goal of most Americans is to come to a place where they are set for life. To be financially independent, to be ready for retirement, to have adequate resources not to be a burden on their family. And this goal in and of itself is not a bad or sinful thing. But there's a big difference between being set for life and being set for eternity. Most of us are fascinated with stories of those who have died and come back to life. Books have been written, documentaries have been produced, sharing the fascinating accounts of such individuals. Matter of fact, I sort of watched my news feed online this past week to see if any stories popped up. I think it was either three or four stories that popped up on my news feed about someone who has died and come back to life. Now, here in Luke chapter 16, we have one that comes from the very lips of Jesus. In our text, we find voices from beyond the grave that should make us examine how we live today. It is here that we're called to gaze into the mirror of eternity, to ponder the choices that we make in this life, and to confront the stark realities of heaven and hell. There's a lot in this parable, too much to be able to share in one sermon, so I'm going to limit myself to just three major points or three major takeaways today. The first is this: here we see the deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. In the parable of the sower that we will look at in 2 weeks, Jesus compares God's word and how it's received by people to seed. For example, in Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, he said, "Still others like seed sown among thorns hear the word of the Lord, but the worries of this life," and here it is, "the deceitfulness of wealth." So I took this point right from the very lips of Jesus. The deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Some translations say the lure of wealth. Like many of the other parables, this one is also a study in contrast. Verse 19 through 21 describes the lives of two men. Their time on earth was as different as night and day. In one sweeping sentence, Jesus describes the first one in this way. He said, "There was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day." Now, there's significance here to the word purple. It's not just a color. Matter of fact, purple is my wife's favorite color. I noticed that Pastor Alex is wearing a purple shirt today. But purple was a sign of royalty and immense wealth. Only the most affluent or powerful could afford it. New Testament scholar Craig Keener writes, "The dominant source of the purple dye came from crushing murex shellfish around Tyre. It was very expensive. One source estimates it took 10,000 such shellfish to produce a single gram of the dye." So again, those who are arrayed in purple, they were extremely wealthy. But there's a deeper significance here that meets the eye to the phrase "lived in luxury every day. It means that his extravagance had no room for the Jewish Sabbath or holy days. In other words, there was no acknowledgement or honoring of God in his life. He loved money instead of God. Early in this passage, in verse 13, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and be enslaved to money." Well, this brings us to the second man mentioned in this parable, and that is Lazarus. His name means, now think about the life that he lived. We certainly get a glimpse into it here. None of us would aspire to live as Lazarus lived, to have what Lazarus had, but his name literally means, "God is my help." Can you imagine putting that on a t-shirt and wearing that? Would anyone be drawn to Lazarus with the name, "God is my help"? I know that my name, Stephen, if you're named Stephen, means crowned one. I remember my mom giving me a little plaque and hanging it in my room that said Stephen, and it said crowned one underneath it. Well, Lazarus means God is my help. Now, verse 20 opens with, we sort of get a glimpse into this man's daily routine. At this gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. I don't want you to miss the significance here. The verb in the original language literally means that he was thrown down, that he was flung down. There is a sense of contempt in the way that Lazarus was treated. Friends, if you want to call them friends, would dump him at the gate and then go on their way for the day. Lazarus was left there to fend for himself. The scripture tells us that he longed to get some scraps from the rich man's table. You know what you and I put down the garbage disposal? What we throw in the trash, Lazarus longed to eat. He was poor. He was crippled. He was sick. The Bible tells us he was covered with sores, which means that he had leprosy, and leprosy at that time referred to a lot of various skin diseases and conditions. So Lazarus, again, poor, crippled, and sick. His only real constant companions were the dogs that roamed the streets and even licked his sores. Imagine that. Now, Jews considered dogs to be something that was unclean, but I picture Lazarus at the gate. It's in the heat of the day, or maybe finds a place in a shade, and he wakes up and the dogs are licking his sores. Think of what Lazarus's life must have been like. Again, his name means what? God is my help. His life did not change. It was the same day after day, week after week, season after season, year after year. One Bible commentator observes, "The narcotic of affluence dulled his sensitivity." This is referring to the rich man. "Dulled his sensitivity and awareness. He was no longer in touch with the reality or the anguish about him." I bet the rich man probably noticed him at first, but after a while he just sort of faded into the backdrop, and he probably didn't really notice him at all. It's not without reason that Jesus warns us of the deceitfulness of wealth. Is this a warning we need to hear and heed today? I believe that it is. Jesus had more to say about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. The Bible has much to say about the poor and how we should care for them. Let me just share one verse. There are many in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this, "James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Then they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised or to the Jews." Now, look what comes next. "But all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I have been eager to do all along." So close to the heart of the Apostle Paul and his ministry was not just the proclamation of the gospel, not just preaching, not just teaching, but very close to the heart of the Apostle Paul was remembering the poor. So in this parable, when we look at the rich man, we see the deceitfulness of wealth. There's a second takeaway here. Here we're reminded of the certainty of death. The certainty of death. Verse 22, the time came. Just stop right there. You know, sometimes when we're referring to death, we will say, when my time, or when their time comes. You know, when you're young, you think you are invincible. You don't think that it's even out in the realm of possibility that you could possibly die. When you get older, you realize that you're no longer invincible, and that is before us. You know, when I was 40, it didn't turn 40, it didn't faze me. Now, at that time, the church had a big surprise party. It's the first time they fully pulled the wool over my eyes. Now, this building did not exist at that time. This took place on the other side of the building. At that time, we were still living in the parsonage where Pastor Alex lives, and they kept me busy all day long. They had all connived, they had all plotted, they had all planned, and some of you are laughing because you were a part of that. I mean, they did everything they could think of. They had a former member from out of town come in town to see me, and we went out to lunch, and he detained me there. Basically, it was lie upon lie upon lie. I did not think God's people could lie that good, but they lied really, really well. So I do remember that 40th birthday party, and when I walked into what used to be the fellowship hall is now the Children's Ministry Center. Everybody was there. The lights had been off, although the dead giveaway when I drove up was the parking lot was filled with cars. You know, they had the lights off, but the parking lot's filled with cars, so that was sort of a dead giveaway. And when I went in there, I remember scanning the people that were there, and all of a sudden fear struck my heart. They had gone back and got my old youth pastor. And he was here. He has enough to bring me down. He knows enough to bring me down. But I still remember turning 40. And guess what? When I turned 50, that didn't faze me either. That was just no big deal. I think my daughters put on a birthday party when I turned 55. However, 2 years ago, when I turned 60, that was a big deal. That was a big deal. I don't know why, but it just, I would see obituary, I'd read the obituary columns, and I'd look at the age, and whatever the age was, I would add that to 60. I've got 30 more years. I've got 15 more years. I'd never done that before, but there was something about being 60 I could sort of add on, and if I live as much as them, this is how much those who lived a long time. As a matter of fact, I read last week, a lady 117 years old passed away. She ate yogurt 3 times a day. I read that. Last night I had yogurt. I have yogurt every morning, but I'm going to start eat yogurt every single meal. I remember on my birthday, February 20th, I'm sure you want to jot that down. I remember on my birthday, I sat down with one of my Bibles, the Bible that's by my chair at home, and I opened to one of the blank pages in the front, and I wrote down some thoughts, wrote down some verses as well. One of the verses I penned in my Bible that day is found in Psalm chapter 39, verse 4. It is a prayer of David. And this is what David prayed. You may have never prayed this before, but this is what he prayed. Lord, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. And for whatever reason, at that time and the weeks that's followed, I've sort of got over that now. But still, there is a sense of the eternal. There is a sense that this life is not going to last forever. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and it's appointed for men once to die, but after this is the judgment. We'll look back again at verse 22. It continues, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This is Lazarus. The rich man also died and was buried. The phrase carried him to Abraham's side probably alludes to a heavenly feast. and Lazarus is seated in a place of honor next to Abraham. This parable is not teaching that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. That's not the message here. Think about it. Abraham was one of the richest men in the Bible. Lazarus was one of the poorest men in the Bible, but in heaven, they're seated together. I think that should say something about some of our Western theology about prosperity and wealth. You find the richest, you find the poorest together. When Lazarus died, his body was likely thrown on a burn pile in the city dump. As a matter of fact, hell or Gehenna is compared in Scripture to the burning heap of garbage outside Jerusalem, which was constantly burning and smoldering, but its contents never completely consumed. On the other hand, I would imagine that the funeral for the rich man was probably ornate and extravagant. In that culture at that time, this was a big deal. No doubt his body was placed in a very expensive tomb. Let's continue. I pray that verse 23 is never said of anyone here. I pray that verse 23 is never said of anyone hearing the sound of my voice in this room or online today in hell. Now, the NIV says Hades, but the words mean the same. In hell. Is hell a real place? The Bible says it is. The Bible says it is. Jesus affirmed its existence. The clear teaching of Scripture is that there are only two possible destinations following death, and that is heaven or hell. You don't hear a lot preached about hell today, but the Bible has a lot to say about it. And in these few verses, in this parable, we get a glimpse into hell. Verse 23 tells us it is a place of torment. In verse 24, the rich man says, I am in agony in this fire. Verse 27 speaks of a great chasm that has been fixed. In other words, it's permanent and it's eternal. There are some who do not believe in hell. There are some, and I remember studying about this in college and seminary, who believe in the annihilation of the wicked. You may not have heard that term, but that is, if you die without Christ, you are thrown into hell and you burn up. So it's not a bad eternity, it's a bad afternoon. Because once you're burned up, you're gone. The writer C.S. Lewis was told about a gravestone inscription that read, here lies an atheist all dressed up with no place to go. Lewis quite quietly replied, I bet he wishes that were so. Now, I want you to see here that everything the rich man once enjoys, he now lacks. And everything Lazarus once lacks, he now enjoys. In death, the rich man was more of a pauper than Lazarus had ever been. He who had never begged and never heeded the begging voice of Lazarus now finds himself begging. I don't care how much you have, you're not taking it with you. I once did a funeral in another church. The pastor was gone, and we'd made arrangements for me to do the service of someone if this person died while I was away. And it was a rich man. It was a very rich man. I didn't meet any family. I met an attorney at the door who had both a check for me and told me about how the service, you know, he was there the whole time. I had another funeral for a rich man it's the only time I had to help carry the casket to the grave. There weren't enough family, enough friends to be a pallbearer. Again, there's nothing wrong with riches, but there is a deceitfulness of wealth when you think that somehow you're going to take it with you, because you're not. Verse 24, this rich man makes a request. And here's his request. He's talking to Father Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Imagine burning, but not burning up. Now, this is a strange twist of destiny. The rich man is still giving orders. Who's he giving orders to? He's giving orders to Lazarus, who sat begging at the gate. In life, he had thrown breadcrumbs to Lazarus to fight with the wild dogs. Now he wants this liberated leper to cool his fevered tongue. So far in this parable, we have seen the deceitfulness of wealth and the certainty of death. Now let's take a closer look for just a moment at the reality of the afterlife. The reality of the afterlife. We've already seen the two possible destinations. Lazarus is at Abraham's side. He's in what we would call heaven. And then the rich, and he is there with the father of faith. And then there is the rich man, who we know from Scripture is in hell. Once the rich man realizes his destination is fixed, that he is not going to be rescued, he has what may be the first selfless thought he had ever entertained. And we see his request. He said, "Send Lazarus, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Look at Abraham's reply. Verse 29, let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. "Moses and the prophets have warned them, your brothers can read what they wrote." Wow. What was he saying? He was saying that faith does not come from seeing. Faith does not even come from miracles. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. If someone tells you, "I would believe if I could just see a miracle. I would believe if I could just see someone raised from the dead. If I could just see something supernatural." Friend, don't believe them. It's not true. Miracles have their place, and I believe that our God is a God of miracles. I've seen too many miracles in my life and the lives of other people, as well as witnessing miracles in scriptures. I don't believe they somehow ceased when the Bible came together, or ceased after the ministry of the last apostle and some of the other things that is said about miracles. We serve a God of miracles, but miracles alone will not lead to saving faith. Later on, a man with the same name of Lazarus, a different Lazarus, over in John chapter 11, he died. It's a fascinating story there. Jesus wasn't far away, engaged in ministry, and he was very close to Lazarus. Matter of fact, the Bible says he loved Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha, and would oftentimes go to their home. These were friends of his, and again, he loved Lazarus. Lazarus died. He detained going, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. And the religious leaders at that time, after Lazarus, who they knew, who had been raised from the dead, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, they plotted to kill him. So they knew a miracle had taken place. They knew Lazarus had come back from the grave, but yet they were still plotting to kill him. A miracle won't make any difference if the word of God is not believed and obeyed. Miracles can confirm the word of God, but eventually someone must decide by faith. Well, I need to bring things in for a landing. We've got some exciting things happening in the service this morning. But I might just say, what a powerful parable this is. What a powerful, if you notice, as we've been looking at the parables last week, this week, the parables, oftentimes Jesus is teaching about wealth. He's teaching about the brevity of life. So as we close, let me just repeat the three takeaways and sort of attach to them some challenges that they present to us. First is the deceitfulness of wealth. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And you don't have to have a lot of money for it to be your master. You can have not very much money and it be your master. You can have a lot of money and it not be your master. What are some ways that we can resist the deceitfulness of wealth? Well, I think the first way that we can resist the deceitfulness of wealth is to recognize everything I have comes from God's hand. It is all God's. Not 10%, but all of it, 100%, comes from the hand of God. And then I believe another way that we can resist the deceitfulness of wealth is by affirming that 10% of our income belongs to the Lord. This is the practice of tithing. It's something that I started many, many decades ago, and I've never regretted tithing. I've never regretted placing the priority on the 10th. I've never preached where someone has come to me who has begun to tithe and said, "Oh, Pastor, this isn't working. This isn't working. This is a bad idea. Tithe is when we sanctify the top of our income, the 10%, and we present to the Lord. And I believe it's not for us to designate. I believe it goes to the Lord's church, to where we're receiving our spiritual nourishment, and that we give that undesignated for the work of the church. Did you know that money can fuel ministry? And it cost money for ministry. This building didn't fall from heaven. We don't receive angelic deposits in our checking account every month. It's through the faithfulness of God's people. And so if we believe that 100% belongs to God and we give the tithe, we can give beyond the tithe. For years, I've given beyond the tithe to other ministry, to missionaries, and to other things. So I believe that we must guard against the deceitfulness of wealth by having a right attitude towards money and by placing God first. The second is the certainty of death. You may be late to some appointments. You will not be late to this appointment. Fixed on God's calendar is your birthday. When we're young, we're celebrated. My grandkids begin 6 months in advance about their birthdays. And I've got six of them. I can't hardly keep them all straight. But they'll talk about their birthdays 6 months in advance. When our daughters were younger, we had the same thing. So it's fixed on our calendars. You get older, you're not quite as excited about adding that additional year to your age. Don't you hate when you have to sign up for something online where you've got to scroll? It's just now beginning to bother me. I keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling, and finally comes 1963. fixed on God's calendar is your birthday, but there's also another date there, and that's your death day. That's your death day. It's a certainty apart from the coming of Christ. The little book of James asks the question, what is your life? You are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We should live our lives in the light of eternity. I believe that we should pray like David prayed, Lord, show me my life's end, the number of my days. I believe like the Apostle Paul, we should recognize for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we should live in the light of eternity. So the deceitfulness of wealth, the certainty of death that we see in this parable, and finally, the reality of the afterlife. There was a time that you did not exist. That time will never repeat itself again. You will always exist somewhere. You will exist in a wonderful place called heaven that here is in this parable is portrayed as being next to Abraham, or a terrible place that we see portrayed here, a place of eternal punishment, shut out from the presence of God. Paul writes that in 2 Thessalonians. That's one of the worst things. It's not the torment. It's not all that goes into the punishment. It's being shut out from the presence of God. But you will never cease to exist again. You need to know that. The question is, where will you spend eternity? For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, listen. The best of life is coming in the next life. As wonderful as this life can be, as great as this life can be, as the wonderful events and different things that take place, there's enough in this life that sort of levels it out, isn't there? For some, more than others. There's the unexpected. There's the early deaths. There's the sicknesses. There's the heartache. There is the sorrow. There's all of these things that happen in life. The best of life is coming in the next life. And if that's true, my friend, we should be preparing for that life right now. Right now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these wonderful parables of Jesus and what they teach us. And I would pray today that as we contemplate the deceitfulness of wealth as we contemplate the certainty of death and the reality of the afterlife. Lord, that we will make course corrections, that we will make changes, allow you, God, to make changes in our life, that we will shift priorities where they need to be shifted. Lord, that we will look at our life, our calendars, our checkbooks, our commitments, and we will say, what's really important here? What do I really need to be committed to in light of eternity? Lord, help us to live this life in light of eternal life with you. And I would pray for anyone here that has never taken that all-important step to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, to receive his forgiveness, his mercy, and his grace, to begin a relationship with him. For anyone here that has not taken that step, I pray, Lord, that they would take that step today. Your word tells us today, not tomorrow, not when we give up habits, not when we get everything all worked out, not when we figure it all out, but today's the day of salvation to receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're the one that needs to take that step to give your heart and life to Christ. If that's you, I want to invite you to pray with us here in just a moment. Maybe you are watching online today. Want to give you that opportunity as well to join with us as we pray together. So would you just bow your heads for just a moment and would you pray with me? Lord, I hear and now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness. I now receive you into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.